So Jonah chapter 3, now that you're comfortable, you're situated, you got your notes out so you can take notes, let's all stand together out of reverence for the one true living God. Jonah chapter 3, and I'll start reading in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. It's a simple question. Can God use you? Right? Can God use you for ministry? Can God use you to accomplish things? And I'm thinking, I saw a couple head nods. I'm thinking, most of us believe, of course, God can use us to accomplish his purposes. Of course, God can use us to do things. But I want to go a little deeper than that. Can God use you to accomplish great things? You, not the person sitting next to you. Can God use you to accomplish great things? Can God use you to transform a city? Can God use you to build up your friends and family? Can God use you to bring about a revival in Newark or Fremont or Union City or Hayward or Alameda? Can God use you to do amazing, great things? What do you think? Can he? And if he can, what do you have to look like for God to use you? How together does your life have to be? What do you have to be like? What characteristics, what traits do you have to have? Do you have to be an introvert? Do you have to be an extrovert? How great do you have to be, I guess, is what I'm getting at. And I want to focus on how great do you have to be for God to be able to use you, because I'm pretty sure when the world looks at most Christians, the world doesn't think Christians are all that great when it really comes down to it. I remember this was many, many years ago. There's a man named Ted Turner. I don't know if you know who Ted Turner is. Did I hear a boo? He created CNN, but he also created WCW, wrestling. They're both of equal quality. And actually, maybe the latter has a little more original storylines at times than the former. He created those two things, and I want you to hear what he said about Christians. Now, granted, he was going through a divorce because his wife made a public profession of faith in Christianity at the time, but he said, "Christianity is for losers." Right? So what does some of the world think about you, the great people of the world? That you're losers. How does that make you feel? That make you feel good this morning? You're losers. How about Richard Dawkins? I've been reading a lot of him lately. He's a renowned atheist, and I want to quote him because this is what he said about religion in general, but he is usually talking about Christianity. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out. It's the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence." So what's he saying? You're stupid. You can't think for yourself. In other places, he says, Christianity is dangerous. So we're losers who are stupid that are dangerous. Let me give you another one. A former president, James Madison, he's quoted with saying, "Religious bondage shackles and debilitates the mind and makes it unfit for every noble enterprise." So you're not only stupid, you're not only dangerous, you're not only too dumb to think for yourself, but you're unfit for any good public service whatsoever. But one of my favorites comes from Gene Roddenberry. He created Star Trek. I don't know if you know me very well, but I love Star Trek. He said, "Religions vary in their degree of idiocy. And I reject them all. For most people, religion is nothing more than a substitute for a malfunctioning brain." So if you believe in religion, you have a malfunctioning brain. How about Karl Marx? He said, "Religion is the opium of the masses." So it's just a drug. Bill Gates says, just in terms of allocation of time and resources, right? If you worship productivity or you worship money or you worship business, This makes a lot of sense. He says, just in terms of allocation of time, resource, and religion's not very efficient. There's a lot more things I could be doing on a Sunday morning. So we're not very efficient people. We're delusional. We're losers. And Ben Franklin, this one just cracks me up. He says, lighthouses are more useful than churches, right? A lighthouse saves people from running their boat on the rocks, but what do churches do? I mean, they're talking about spiritual things, so it must not be of any benefit, of any use. And I think when we hear stuff like that, it kind of gets us angry a little bit. We can laugh about it, but does deep down, does it get you a little bit angry? I don't think they have these restaurants out here because I haven't found them out here, but in the Midwest, they have a restaurant called Ted's, and it's created by that guy who said Christianity's for losers. And every time I get a couple dollar bills together, I always take my girl, my wife, out to Ted's so I could get some buffalo steak. How selfish of me to take her to eat what I want. Then I learned I should take her to the restaurant she wants to, so we'd go get Italian after that. But I love to go there because I love buffalo. And I was telling a friend of mine that. He was an older gentleman. And when I said I went to Ted's, man, this blood vessel in his head popped out I've never seen before. And I actually stood back because I thought it was about to burst. And he got so angry. I'm like, why are you so angry, man? You love buffalo that much? You don't like seeing him killed? He's like, no, he called Christians losers. And I looked at him, I said, he's kind of right. Oh, man, then he got mad. And then he started telling me how smart he is and how resourceful he is and everything he's accomplished and how much he's done in his life. And I just stood back and I said, okay. But Christianity, it's for the broken. Christianity, it's for the marginalized. Christianity, it's for the people who have been pushed to the edges of society. Christianity is for the people who realize we're not as great as we thought we were. We're not as smart as we thought we were. We're not as resourceful as we thought we were. We're not even competent to run our own lives. And then he calmed down a little bit. But that's typically the way evangelical Christianity goes. We want to prop up our greatness. I've seen a trend in Christianity over the decades to where anytime there's someone famous who professes faith, we love to hold them up before we even see if there's fruit flowing from that profession, whether it's an athlete that steps forward or whether it's a singer that steps forward or whether it's a smart person or a beautiful person. We love to celebrate those who are great so we can say, we're not so bad. Right? Remember that year? It was really big in Denver. But remember that year where Tim Tebow dressed up for Halloween as an NFL quarterback and he just stayed that way for the whole year? Remember that one? I tell you, the people worship that was going on during that time. I think that year we were talking more about Tim Tebow and Christianity than we were Jesus. See, it makes us feel better when we can say, look at this smart person, or look at this beautiful person, or look at this wealthy person. I mean, we'll even say, hey, this billionaire professes faith, let's follow him. We love to pop up the wealthy and the rich and the beautiful and the smart. Listen to this quote from Michael Horton. He's one of my favorite theologians. I don't agree with him in everything he says, but he really hits the nail on the head here. He says, you never hear testimonies from a janitor. Really? How often do you hear testimonies from a janitor? When we have big events, when do we bring a maintenance worker out to give their testimony of how Christ saved them? Who do we bring out? Someone who has any attachment to fame whatsoever. And I think that points to something twisted in evangelical Christianity. We're caught up in celebrity. And that is idolatry. But let's see what the Bible has to say. Does the Bible focus on the smart, the beautiful, and the strong? Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Paul says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So God's word sits in authority over our word. And he's not focused on the smart, the beautiful, the strong. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard of it, he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners. So Christianity is for losers, according to the world. But let's use a better word than losers. Christianity is for the broken. Christianity is for those who've come to the end of themselves and they've realized, I'm still wanting. I keep pouring all this stuff into my desires, all this stuff into my affections, all this stuff into my efforts, and I'm still wanting. I've come to the end, and I need more. That's who Christianity's for. Not for the righteous, the self-righteous, the people who are smart enough to pull themselves up by their bootstrings, the people who've got it all together, the people who can clean their lives up enough for God to accept them and to love them as if that's possible. But for the sinners, the broken. Christianity is not for people who need a crutch in life. I had a buddy that he used to say, Christianity is for those that need a crutch in life, because we all have crutches. What are you using? And I said, no, Christianity is not for those who need a crutch. Christianity is for those who are on life support and need a new heart. They need a new life. They need a new start. That's who Christianity is for. God doesn't need a Hollywood actor. He doesn't need a billionaire. He doesn't need a beautiful person or a smart person. You ever heard someone say, oh, if only that person would be saved, imagine what he could do for the kingdom. God doesn't need them to do great things in the kingdom. He uses the broken. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. We're going to see that God radically uses broken people once they've come to the end of themselves. So go back to the original question, can God use you? Here's my answer. It depends. But it doesn't depend on your beauty or your smarts or your strength or your eloquence or how big your brain or bank account is. It depends on how broken you are. But if you're broken, I want you to walk away today with confidence that God can use you to do great things. So 5 verses this morning, and we're going to break it up into 5 points. First thing that I want you to see, and I want you to see it directly from verse 1, so look back at your text, is that God can use you to do great things because God is a God of new beginnings. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. He's a God of new beginnings. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah again. Just last week, someone said to me, do you realize God is a God of second chances? And I was like, absolutely. He's got a second chances. He's a God of third chances. He's got a fourth chances. He's the God of 568,000 chances. That's how great our God is. That's why God can use you, because he's a God of new beginnings. Let me show you how drastic this new beginning is for Jonah. I want to put chapter 1 in side by side with chapter 3. So we see right here in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But look at chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's a new beginning. Jonah's off to a new start. Let's look at verse 2. Chapter 1 says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up upon me. But we know Jonah didn't go, right? He got on a boat and he went east when God said, or he got on a boat and went west when God said, go east. But look at chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out the message that I tell you. He's a God of new beginnings. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he ran. He disobeyed. He didn't have enough love for God, enough affection for God, enough confidence in God, enough trust in God to go into the world once God changed his parameters. He ran. But God's a God of new beginnings. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah, he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was 3 days' journey in breadth. So God is a God of new beginnings. Jonah did what we looked at last week when Paul told us in Colossians 3, when Paul told us to put our eyes heavenward, right? We put off sin. We have to put something in its place. And what he told us to put in its place in this occasion was to put our eyes heavenward. And we're like, where, Paul? Do we just look up to the sky? Seems so ethereal. But he says, no, to the one seated at the right hand of God the Father, to Jesus. That's exactly what Paul's doing, or what Paul's telling us to do is exactly what Jonah was doing. Jonah was looking heavenward. Remember, Jonah was focused on the temple, and the temple is the place where he can be in the very presence of God, and where God would condescend and come down and be with his people after he dealt with their sin. And he was thinking of the temple where the sin was dealt with, Remember the mercy seat where they'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and under the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments, the law, the standards of how we should obey and how we should walk and what we should look like? That was sprinkled with innocent blood as a substitute so that we could be in the very presence of God. So Jonah was transformed. Jonah had a new beginning because God gave Jonah a new beginning after God worked in Jonah's heart. God showed Jonah through this vicious, violent storm and putting his life in danger, he showed Jonah that there was areas of Jonah's life where Jonah was sitting on the throne instead of God sitting on the throne. So God lovingly, yet violently stripped away everything in Jonah's life. He didn't strip away his freedoms for the sake of stripping away freedoms. He really stripped away those things that were enslaving Jonah so that Jonah could be free for the very first time. And we have here in chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah now obeying. This is how chapter 1 should have started. But Jonah wasn't broken enough. So God had to work in Jonah's heart. But Jonah's not the only prophet that had to have a new beginning. In 1 Kings 19, there's a story of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet was afraid of this lady named Jezebel because she had executed some people and he was next. He was on her hit list. And cowardly, even though God gave him a mission, God gave him a command, God gave him something to do, a message to proclaim, Elijah ran. He ran out of the city and he went into the woods and he's sitting under a tree and he's crying, he's weeping, and he says to God, just take my life. So God gives him a new beginning after he pours his grace into Elijah's heart. God's constantly giving new beginnings. Just think about Peter. Oh, Lord, I will never deny you. Really, Peter? Not only will you do it once, but you're going to do it three times. No, Lord. See what an oxymoron that is? No, Lord. You can't tell Lord, you're sovereign, no. He had the same problem in Acts 10. God changed his diet and said, there's no unclean foods. I'm about to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. There's going to be no separation. You'll be one people now. And Peter's like, no, Lord. I'd never eat that stuff. Again, no, Lord doesn't fit. God had to change him. Once God changed his parameters, he needed more grace. He needed stronger faith. He needed more confidence in the Lord. Peter's life was like that all the time, and he still didn't learn his lesson. In the book of Galatians, Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter because Peter was disobeying the gospel by how he lived his life, by who he fellowshipped with and who he wouldn't fellowship with. So I just say that to answer the question, can God use you? Of course. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's a God of new beginnings. He will equip you to do the calling that he's given you. So can God use you? Yes, because he's the God of new beginnings. But secondly, because he's a God who speaks through his people. Look at the text. Look at verse 2. I want to show you why I'm arguing that. Listen to what God says to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So God has given Jonah a message to proclaim. And likewise, God has given you a message to proclaim. God's given Jonah a message to take out into a world that hates God. And when you most look like God, the world hates you too. And God has given you a message to take out to the world that hates God. And when you look most like his son, they will hate you too. You see the similarities. There's a lot of continuity there, but there is some discontinuity. There are some differences. Jonah was a prophet. Now, I want you to think how important this calling of being a prophet is. A prophet said, thus says the Lord. You see, the Bible was not closed yet. The canon was not closed yet. There was more revelation coming. So God spoke through his prophets, and they were to tell the people how to live. So if the prophet said, thus says the Lord, the people had to obey because it was binding, because it was God's living word. And a prophet, if he got one prophecy wrong, just one, he becomes a false prophet. And the penalty is execution. So it's a serious thing to be a prophet. There are no getting some things right and some things wrong. When you hear people talking about prophecy today, they're like, well, it's okay if you get some things wrong. No, it's not. That's not prophecy as defined in the Bible. That would make you a false prophet. So it's a very serious thing. So we're not prophets. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built on the apostles and the prophets. So if the foundation are the apostles and the prophets, and both of those offices have ceased, both of those offices have stopped because you don't continue to lay a new foundation. If your foundation is faulty, you need to keep laying a foundation. But if your foundation is rock solid, you don't need to keep laying a foundation. It's laid. You just keep building up. And God had the office of apostle and he had the office of prophet there because they were authenticating the message of God's word until the canon, the Bible, was closed. So we're not prophets. Then how can I argue that we're supposed to speak like Jonah? Because there are some similarities. And what I'm going to argue is we are called to speak prophetically. And to speak prophetically is not speaking by assuming the role of a prophet. To speak prophetically is to take God's word, which we have, complete. Realize if there's new prophecy, it should be added to the Bible. Because if there's new prophecy, you have to obey it 100%. And Scripture says without a doubt in 2 Peter 1:3, we have all we need for a life of godliness. Or 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, the Word of God, it's breathed out by God and it's profitable, right? And he lists every area of our life that it's profitable, for every good work that it's profitable. So if we need new revelation, that means we don't have all we need in the Word of God for a life of godliness. That doesn't mean God's Word is breathed out and it's profitable, and it's useful for everything we need now. It means we're wanting, it was lacking. And Scripture's clear, it's not lacking anything. Matter of fact, take your copy of God's Word and open up to 2 Peter 1. I want to show you how sure the Word of God is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, around verse 17, Peter highlights something that took place in Matthew chapter 17. Listen to what he says. He said, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's Matthew chapter 17 that he's talking about there. And that's where Peter, James, and John, they went up on the mountain where Jesus was. And they're used to seeing Jesus with his glory veiled. But they're going to get a pre-glorified vision of Jesus. A vision that's very similar to the Apostle John that he had in the book of Revelation. And they see Jesus on the mountain and his face is shining like the sun, meaning it's bright. It's blinding. His holiness is blinding and consuming. And they look at Jesus and they look to his right and his left and there's Moses. And there's Elijah, the two great prophets. And they're amazed. Can you think about seeing something like that? Can you think about having an experience where you see Jesus in all of his glory the way you're going to see Jesus when you see him face to face and for the rest of eternity? Can you imagine having an experience where you see Jesus like that? Can you imagine how it would alter your life? Can you imagine how it would define your life? Can you imagine how it would change the way you live? How fearless it would make you? How it would make you boldly take the message of the gospel anywhere, any place, anytime? How it would make you boldly stand up against opposition? How it would make you boldly speak the truth no matter what the consequences are. I lose my job? Fine. I lose my house? Fine. I lose my spouse? Fine. I'm speaking the truth. You could build your life on an experience like that. Don't you think? But listen to what he says. Look back at the text. He says in 2 Peter 1:18, "For we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," because God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But listen to what he says. "And we have," verse 19, "we have something more sure." What is more sure than seeing Jesus in all of his glory with Moses on one side, Elijah on the other side? What is this thing, Peter? He says, the prophetic word, which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning, and the morning star rises in your heart. See, we have the Word of God, and God speaks to us through His Word. And we speak prophetically when we take the Word of God and we put ourselves in accountability under it and we preach the truth. We speak prophetically when we speak to someone and say, this is what the Word of God says. We're not assuming the role of a prophet. We're speaking the words that were recorded, the prophetic word in Scripture. It's not new revelation. We're holding the world accountable under the authority of God's Word. And God loves to speak through His people. So can God use you? Yeah, because He speaks through His people. Just think about Jonah. Think about all of his rebellion. Think of all of his flaws. Think of all of his hatred. Remember, he was a bigot. He was a racist. He didn't like anyone who wasn't a Jew. He just lumped them all together in one category. I hate them all. He didn't want to take a life-saving message. He didn't want to see them repent. And yet God used him. God spoke through him and gave him a new beginning and spoke through him. So can God use you? Well, it depends. Do you identify with Jonah? Do you see yourself as Jonah? Remember, Jonah's a story of sin and grace. Sin is pictured as running from God. Grace is pictured as God radically pursuing you to draw him back, draw you back to himself. Do you see yourself as Jonah? Are you running? Have you run, and are you to some degree running still even now? If you say yes, God can use you just like he used Jonah because you are Jonah. But if you don't see yourself as Jonah, then you're going to miss three important things that you'll never be able to recognize. You'll never see your true need for grace. If you don't see how rebellious you are, even now that you've got your whole life together, you're still running, there's still areas of your life where you're trying to sit on the throne. You'll never see your need for God's grace because you'll never understand the radical commitment God has towards you, that even though you are a rebel, God is radically pursuing you. And he's drawing you back to himself. And then you'll miss the third thing. You'll never be used to accomplish great things. So rest assured and be confident that if you're broken, God can use you. He will give you a new beginning and he will speak through you. And the third thing I want you to see is rest assured that God can use you to do great things because he gives you a new beginning. He speaks through you and because he blesses obedience. Look at verse 3. He actually blesses obedience. He loves to bless obedience. Verse 3, Jonah chapter 3. This is the word of God I'm reading. So Jonah, he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I just love it. Jonah is, he's obeying this time. He's obeying this time. Chapter 1, verse 3, he was running. Chapter 3, verse 3, he's obeying. And God loves obedience. Remember last week, we highlighted some verses where Jesus himself equates your love for him with obedience. And we have those texts up here for you. John 14, 15, John 14, 21. Just the references. John 14, 23 to 24. John 15, 10. And then the apostle whom Jesus loved, 1 John 5, 13 and 2 John 6, he says the same thing. But I want us to just reiterate that the obedience does not create the love. The obedience does not create the blessing. The grace, God's hesed, is covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, the love that brings you into relationship, covenant relationship, the love that keeps you in covenant relationship with himself, the love that's not stagnant, but the love that's changing and conforming and perfecting. That love changes you. That grace changes you. And that creates the obedience. Because now you seek to obey out of love and out of affection and out of adoration. And God blesses that. So if you think about reality, your head can't get that big because he's really blessing the change he's done in you, right? He's really rewarding the work he's done. And you get the joy of being the instrument in God's hand to bring about and do great things. You see, in chapter 1, Jonah had a certain level of confidence, but he didn't have enough confidence in God to take the message to a wicked, violent people. He had a certain amount of humility, but he didn't have enough humility to take the message to a people he disdains and hates. He had a certain amount of love for God, but he didn't have enough love for God once God changed the parameters of his world to go into Nineveh. But now he does. And God blessed that behavior, that obedience. Because in chapter 1, he was not broken. He was proud. He was nationalistic. He was somewhat of a racist. He cared more about himself than he did for others. He cared about his preferences, his needs, his comfort, his security. He didn't care about the loss. But in chapter 3, he's transformed. He'd already offered his life as a ransom for the sailors. And now he's willing to offer his life by going into Nineveh to preach a message of repentance, knowing he's probably going to die there, knowing that they're probably going to kill him. You see, God broke him in the midst of the storm. He found there's love in the midst of the waves. The storm will only kill us when we fight it, when we resist it. But when we give in, we'll always find there's love beneath the waves. So we have to do what Jonah did. We have to discover who's sitting on our throne in areas of our life, right? What areas am I saying I'm following God in, but this area over here is for me? Is it my education? Is it my sex life? Is it my relationships? Is it my work? Is it my family life? What areas of your life are you holding on to and not submitting to Jesus? Because he is your Lord. He sits over you. He is your King. See, once we're broken and we obey out of love and adoration and worship, God blesses, and he blesses radically. So can God use you? Yeah. Because he gives new beginnings, because he speaks through his people, because he blesses obedience. Doesn't matter how many times you've disobeyed, repent, turn to him. He loves to bless obedience. And here's why. It's the fourth thing I want you to see. God can use you because he, God, is faithful. Let me show you from the text, because God is faithful. Look at verse 4. I want to show you how this is coming from the text. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. So here's Jonah. It's a 3 days journey. It doesn't mean it's 3 days from one part of the city to the other. As if you're drawing a straight line, you could walk it faster in 3 days. It means it's 3 days to journey the highways and byways, the alleyways and walkways, to get to everybody, to get the message adequately across the city. So picture Jonah. He was, what a nice image. He was just vomited up by a fish. It's a pretty beautiful imagery. And he walked about a week's journey, about roughly 7 days, to get to the city of Nineveh. And he's standing at the gates of Nineveh. This is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. 40-foot high walls. Remember, these are the most wicked, violent people that had ever existed. Remember that, when I told you about that occasion where there was a city that was talking about insurrection? They were talking about rebelling against Assyria, so they went in. Put your hands over your kids' ears. They went in and they slaughtered everybody and they took their skin and covered an entire city wall with their skin. That's where Jonah's going. And he's walking in and saying, God's going to blow this place up. It's like you going into, I don't know, Iran? Maybe going into Syria right now? Maybe going into North Korea? Could you imagine going in there and just taking a message, walking in and going, repent! Could you imagine doing that? Let me just say, you would not be having as good of a day as you are now, right? The worst thing that happened to you today is your pastor yelled at you, right? They would take your life. And that's what Jonah is facing. And Jonah realizes it. But Jonah is obeying, and watch what God does. The text says, it's day one. It's day one. That means on the 3-day journey to traverse the capital, going through the highways and byways, the alleyways and walkways, he's on day one. That means he's only gotten through a third of the city. So he took the message. They heard the message and they go, we'll take it from here. Jonah would walk to a new street and they're like, yeah, we know. We know. We got it. The message was 40 days, God's going to destroy it. And they're like, we get it. We understand it. And they repented. Now, contrast that with Jonah, because the text is highlighting something beautiful. Remember, it took Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish for everything to really sink in, for him to really get how costly grace was, for him to really get how sinful he was, and how loving and committed and forgiving God is. Contrast that with these wicked, evil Ninevites. How many days does it take them? Everybody show me the universal sign. Yeah. You can do it. Everybody hold up a hand. Yeah. One day. I'm not going to call on you. We can do it. How many days? One day. I think there's something important in that for us. It often takes the proud, the religious people, longer to repent than it does the sinner. Right? Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. Throughout Scripture, who comes to Christ before the righteous people do? Yeah, there are Nicodemuses who end up coming to Christ, but who gets there quicker? The sailors, the Ninevites, the prostitutes, the tax collectors who are traitors to their own people and nation. It's harder for religious people to see their own sin, to stop self-justifying. Yeah, I know God's word says I should forgive and not hold a grudge, but you don't know what they said about me. You don't know what they did to me. I'm not that bad. You see how bad my neighbor is. You see how bad that person is. It's harder for the religious to be broken, but the broken people, when you see that how steeped in non-satisfying sin that you are, when you realize that you've been swimming in grotesque, polluted water, when you realize you've been digging cisterns and drinking from cisterns that are filled with sand, when you realize that, it's so easy to run to the eternal water. It's so easy to say, I'm wrong, God, and you're right. And Jonah goes through and preaches five words. A five-word message. I know it looks like eight in the English, but it's five in the Hebrew. And it doesn't necessarily mean that that's all Jonah said. It's pointing to the brevity of the message. He preached this very short message, possibly only five words, and everybody obeyed. But remember, it was a message of judgment. There's a 40-day grace period, and after 40 days, maybe you can do what Lot did and get out of town, or you can repent. Because judgment's coming. But it does show the patience of our God. It does show the long-suffering of our God. That He doesn't long for any to perish. But it also shows that God's patience, it does have an end. Do you realize that God's patience has an end? God will put up with pride, but not forever. God will put up with arrogance, but not forever. God will put up with rebellion, but not forever. God will put up with lying, but not forever. God will put up with disobedience, but not forever. And Jonah took that message to the Ninevites, and they repented. And it's a message for us to receive and for us to take out to the world around us. And our sin looks like a bigger deal when we understand how big our sin is. If we compare ourselves to contemporaries or people from history, it's not that bad. But when we consider our sin up next to God's holiness, that He's so holy, righteous, just, pristine, and clean, it becomes a big deal. And then that makes grace, that makes the cross show how costly our sin is. Because it was so costly, God the Son took on a human nature and lived the life we couldn't live and died as a substitute in our place. He was executed, murdered, slaughtered for us in our place as our substitute. And that shows us how radically committed God is to us, that He didn't even spare His own Son. And it puts us back on track and it shows us how faithful our God is. He will go through any means because He is so faithful. He will go through any means to give us a path to walk on in obedience so He can speak through us because He is a God of new beginnings. And I just want to assure you, it doesn't matter where you're called. Most of us in here are not going to be called to a Nineveh, to Iraq, to North Korea, to Syria. But wherever you go, it's dangerous. Because wherever you go, it's dark. Because wherever you go, there's people. And wherever people are, there's depravity. Because we are born with a sinful, fallen nature. So Satan, the enemy, he will be there resisting you. Scripture says that he, in 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, that he holds believers captive. And in 1 John 5:19, he says the world lies under the power of the evil one. So understand, you will have resistance. But fear not, because the one who's in you is greater, and he can work amidst that resistance, because he's a faithful God. So can God use you? Yes, if you're broken. Because he's the God of new beginnings. He's the God who speaks through his people. He's the God who blesses obedience. He's the God who is faithful. And the last thing I want you to see, because he's a God who does the miraculous. You want to see something miraculous? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the greatest evangelistic revival recorded in all of history. The entire capital, they believed God. They repented, from the greatest to the least, from the big to the small, the rich to the poor. They all submitted to God. They all acknowledged their guilt. And we'll talk more about their repentance in detail next week. But they all said, we don't need 40 days to repent. We don't need 40 days to get out of the city. We don't need 40 days to wait and see if what God said is true. They believed it. That is a miracle. And our God is a God of miracles. Our God works miracles. So step back. Can God use you? What are you believing where you think God can't use you? What is causing the doubt in your mind where you think God can't use you? He used Jonah. Did you ever get in a boat and go west when God said go east? Anybody? I'm going one more time? Okay, one person. God can use you if you're broken. If he can use Jonah to bring about the greatest revival in all of history recorded, he can use you. He can use you in your home. He can use you with your unbelieving spouse. He can use you with your children. He can use you in your singleness. He can use you in your workplace. He can use you with your hobbies, where you spend time with non-believers. He can use you in your church. He can use you because he's the God of miracles. If you're broken, it depends who's on the throne of your life. So the question you have to ask yourself is, how broken are you? How ugly do you see your sin? Keep your eyes on the cross. See, we're about to partake in the Lord's table, and we have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. And in a moment, if you're a believer, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're going to partake in this table. But if you're not a believer, maybe you're here visiting, I want to welcome you. Sorry it took me so long to welcome you. You don't need the table. You need what the table points to. And what the table points to is how serious our sin is. It's so serious that God had to pay the penalty for you himself. Because if God just took Jonah's sin and swept it aside, if God just took your sin and swept it under the proverbial carpet, you know what that would mean? It would mean evil won. If God didn't punish sin, if he didn't punish lying, if he didn't punish rebellion, if he didn't punish abortion, if he didn't punish murder, if he didn't punish child abuse, it would mean evil wins. But our God made a way for us to know him. God the Son took on human flesh, and he lived our life for us. And God the Father treated him as though he committed every single one of our sins. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. That means the Father treated him for committing our sins, so that when we repent, when we're broken, when we put our faith and trust in him, when we turn to him, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's what this table is a picture of. That's what communion is a picture of. our innocent Savior being slaughtered in our place so that we could have a new beginning, so that God could speak to us, so that we could have obedience that God blesses because He is faithful and because He is the God of the miraculous. So can God use you? Let's all say it together. Yes. Can God use you? Yes. One more time. Can God use you? Yes.